So I read Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. And Diane asked the question, what is feminism? How do you define it? So I've turned that over to you now.
The stage is set.
Really?
No pressure.
Thank you. None felt. It's good to be with you. Apologize for my tardiness. It takes me longer to do things these days than I thought it would. So I'm still getting used to broken ribs, and I'm still dealing with a lot of swelling and a lot of fluid and areas and joints that don't move the way they should and all that kind of stuff. But there's motorcycles are still safer than horses. I want you to know. I believe that. Believe that with all my heart.
I love them both, I'm not saying.
So we talked about feminism, and to answer Diane's question right off the bat, and I think it's good, we'll just go back to Genesis chapter 3. We'll let the Bible define what feminism is. Actually, Genesis chapter 3. That's right. Genesis 3. After, of course, they ate the fruit, the curse had come upon man. They were going to be cast out of the garden. The garden was going to be guarded by a lot of angels and protected so that man could not go back in, and that was the mercy of God. So that man would not eat of the fruit that would preserve his life in an eternal state of sinfulness. And so we do die physically, and that's really a blessing to man, is to be able to die and to inherit the sinlessness of Christ through the gospel, through the provisions that he's made. But in the curse, in Genesis chapter 3, God curses in verse 14 the serpent. Says you are, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That should be a capital S in your Bible, because it refers to Christ that is coming, the Messiah that is coming. This is the first messianic promise in the scriptures. And the Bible says that Jesus will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. And that was accomplished on the cross, and when Christ was paying the provisions for our sin. And then in verse 16, he turns his attention to the woman. And this is the curse for the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly Now let me ask you before I read this. Is the serpent still crawling on its belly?
Yes.
Is the serpent still eating the dust?
Yes.
So I want you to know that this curse that was given in Genesis is still active today. Okay? That's imperative for us to understand. Because feminists will tell you that that curse doesn't mean anything in today's times. No, the curse is still active today. How do we know that? Before we read the curse to the woman, let's read the curse to man. Verse 17. And then he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Is that part of the curse still active in today's time?
Yeah.
Yep, we still have goat heads. We still have weeds that we have to tend to. We still have to sweat to produce food for ourselves. And we still die and we return to dust. That part of the curse is still active. Then why isn't the woman's curse still active? Well, it is. And look at her part of the curse. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, I've never given birth to a child, but I've told it's pretty painful.
Amen.
So we know that the curse is still active. And then your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So feminism is the desire to rule over man, biblically speaking. Man was willing to let that happen. That's what happened when all of this started. And there in the garden, man was willing to let that happen. Now, God has charged man, you are the head of your house, but that does not take away the portion of the curse of the woman to rule over man. So that's what feminism is. Hopefully that helps. Now, last week we began, kicked off this by talking about, there's five areas we're going to talk about. The root of the problem first, and we talked about the fall. We're not going to go back all through that. Hopefully Tim will get it up on our website here shortly if he hasn't already done that. And then we talked about man's important role in the garden was to cultivate it and to keep it. And we talked about that word keep it meant to protect the sacred space. I'm going to use that word probably, those two words, together a lot tonight. We're going to talk about sacred space. And on the other side of that, the sacred space is the place where God is, and God wants to work, and God likes to work. Where is the sacred space? We defined that last week. It's everywhere in our lives, right? There's no place in our life where God's presence is off limits. So it's everywhere in our lives, especially as believers, is a sacred space. So we don't want to invite the serpent into the sacred space. We want to protect it. That's what Adam was charged to do in the Garden of Eden. Now, there's another space that's being talked about in today's times, and it's the safe space. Have you heard of that before? You're in a safe space. You can share whatever you want to share. You can say whatever you want to say. And we're going to talk about how that is in contrast to the word sacred space. How safe space is in contrast to that. So he made male and female. We talked about that. We can't ignore that. There are two genders. And we talked about the root of the problem as being the fall and Adam really not doing what he was called to do. Secondly, we talked about the reason that it was a problem. And so when we talk about feminism and masculinism, what we're doing is we're really talking about two different principles. Masculinism is a focus on truth and what God has said to be true and what God has declared to be truth. Rules, most of the time. Most of the time, men are more for rules and women are more for emotions. And that's not a blanket statement. Of course, there are exceptions to that. But that's the way God designed the male and female. In a home, you need both, right? We talked about that. You need both because when little Johnny falls down, skins his knee, wrecks his dirt bike, whatever the case may be, Dad's going to say, get up, walk it off, ride the motorcycle home.
Cowboy up.
Cowboy up. Mom's going to say, oh, come here, let me kiss it better and make it better for you, you know? But you need both. You need the nurture, but you also need the rules. And if that's true for the family, it's also true in the church. We need the truth in the church. We need the emotion in the church, the feeling, the compassion in the church. And Jesus is, as we talked about this last week from John chapter 1, Jesus is the mixture and the balance of both. The perfect balance. But when one principle is exalted over the other, let's just start with the masculine principle of truth and sound doctrine and sound teaching. In a church, when that principle is exalted over feminism, that leads to legalism in the church. It leads to following the rules without compassion, without mercy. It means, you know, living your life according to the rules. And it runs over people's feelings. That's legalism. When feminism is exalted in the church over masculinity, that what happens is the truth goes away. The truth is marginalized. And so we have church that is based upon just meeting emotional needs and welcoming people into a safe space where sin is not talked about, repentance is not talked about, but only affirmations and how you feel and what you do. Well, if you do that without the rules, the results are terrible. We're going to see that tonight. So we need both in the church. That's the reason it's a problem. And now we're going to move on here to number three. We're going to talk about the roads of the problem into the church. Now, a lot of what I'm going to share with you tonight, it comes from a pastor over in Bakersfield, believe it or not. Rock Harbor Church. I haven't met this guy. His name's Brandon Holfus. And I'd like to meet him because he's been saying the same things. But he put it in a format where I can use it. It helps me understand it. He and that church and our church have been going along the same lines for a long time. You can tell that this runs deep. And it's been running deep here. We just didn't know how to articulate it and maybe how to put it together in a Bible study. So some of what I'm going to share with you tonight, not all because, and this is my outline, not his, but not all because I believe that, you know, God's called me to pastor this church. And I could just play Brandon's clip, hour-long session, and you'd get a lot of what I'm saying tonight, but it's not directed toward this church. And so I want to make it applicable for our church. But that's the disclaimer that I want to give. He's a YouTuber. You can find him on podcast websites and all that kind of stuff. He talks a lot about prophecy, a lot about end time stuff. So if you're interested in that. But we're going to talk about the roads of the problem. And there's several ways that feminism sneaks or subtly gets into the church. The first road we're going to talk about is the road of pep talks instead of preaching. The road of pep talks instead of preaching. Now, preaching, remember, is the proclamation of truth. I want you to see this word here. Turn to Matthew chapter 3, and I'll show you where this word is used in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came doing what?
Preaching
in the wilderness of Judea. What's his message? Look at his message. Saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This word preaching is the Greek word keruso, and it means to talk with authority. It means to proclaim, always with a suggestion of formality, gravity, and authority, which must be listened to and obeyed. The Old Testament term, it relates to another word in our English language, to accost someone. You know what it means to be accosted by someone? That means they're coming at you. They're coming to confront you. And what they're bringing to you is they're accosting you with truth. And saying, this is the truth. And so, it's a very strong word in the Greek language. It's used again, turn to Matthew chapter 4. You're one chapter over there. Verse 17. And you'll see it's used again here. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, let me ask you, let's go back to our English class in 8th or 9th grade and try to discern what kind of sentence is this? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is it a question sentence?
No.
No. Is it just a statement?
No.
No. What kind of sentence is it? It's an imperative. It's not a declarative sentence, it's an imperative sentence. It's a command. So when we talk about preaching, what we're doing is we're talking about commanding. That's gone because of feminism in the church, in many churches. Joel Osteen will not stand up and say, this is what you need to do, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, instead, what he'll say is, this is what you need to do. Speak these affirmations about yourself. I am loved. I am cared for. I am a skilled metal worker. That comes from Jonah, VeggieTales and Jonah. Yeah. It's interesting because that's the way that modern church seems to be operating. So when we use this word, it's taking a passage of Scripture. Here's what preaching is. And I got this a long time ago from John MacArthur. I think the first conference I went to at Grace, he defined preaching this way. Preaching is taking a passage of Scripture and exegeting the passage from the definition of the words, understanding of the context, finding the truth or the truths of the passage, declaring that this is what God has said, and then applying it to our current daily living. That's good. You take the definitions, you take the context in which it's written, you put it all together, you figure out what God is saying, and you say, this is how it applies to our daily lives. That's what preaching is. That's what it should be. Well, listen, you can't do that if truth is being marginalized by emotion and passion. You cannot do that. When feminism invades the church, remember, truth is overruled. Truth is overrun with emotions and feelings. Emotions and feelings can never be allowed to dictate truth. So I can't preach. Instead, what I have to do is give you a pep talk on Sunday morning. A pep talk that lasts 22.7 minutes. And some churches time it that way. And get you out of here in time to go to the Cracker Barrel or to the Red Lobster and have some lunch or whatever so that you can beat the Methodist to that restaurant. That's my job as a modern day preacher. So it doesn't matter even if a man is giving the pep talk. We'll talk about women in just a minute. But it still can be rooted in feminine principles rather than truth. So what does this pep talk preaching look like? Let me give you some bullet points as to how you can tell if a man is giving you a pep talk or he's preaching to you. Number one, he elevates emotion over doctrine. Emotion takes the day, not doctrine. Number two, you have to avoid masculine subjects that are discussed in the Bible. Things like war and judgment and correction and rebuke and repentance. Because those are hard and fast things that happened in the Scriptures. Did God command His people to go to war? Did God command His people to kill people? Yes. Well, we can't talk about those masculine subjects because that paints God into a corner that we don't like. And it won't encourage you about your own life. That sometimes there's spiritual warfare going on in your life and there's giants that you need to slay in your own life. The third bullet point, they almost never talk about repentance, or if repentance is discussed, it's discussed from a standpoint of making you a better person rather than you realizing that you have offended a holy God. You know, if you'll just change this in your life, it'll make you a better person. It'll cause you to love yourself more. It'll make you feel better about yourself. Instead, what we need to do is we need to have a man who's preaching to us say that you need to repent because your sin offends a holy God. That's the reason for repentance. It's not to make Jerry a better person. I mean, look at him. His head's shining already. He's got a halo above his head and everything. It's not to make him a better person. Number four, they will not talk about spiritual warfare. We won't even mention it. And some of you are at the baccalaureate, and that's what I talked about at the baccalaureate. And some of the faces, as I was giving that talk in the crowd, pretty shocked that I was talking about spiritual warfare to high school graduating seniors. But they won't. The pep talk preacher won't. They will avoid talking about any kind of consequences for behaviors that are assessed by God always. They don't talk about anything that's going on in the world because, hey, that creates controversy and division. Along the same line, they will hesitate or even refuse to talk about the second coming of Christ. Why? Because the second coming of Christ represents a time of what?
Judgment.
Can't talk about judgment. That's a masculine subject. Can't do that. They don't want to talk about the end times prophecy. And listen, if we don't talk about, which, I mean, the assertion would be, in my opinion, that 90% of churches in America today do say nothing about the second coming of Christ or about end time things. 10% say it, and of those 10%, maybe 2% get it right, in my opinion. But 90% are not talking about it. You know what that means? If you don't talk about prophecy or the second coming of Christ, you're missing 36% of your Bible. You took 36% of your Bible out. That's amazing to me. And a preacher will stand up and say, well, I'm going to declare the whole counsel of God. No, you're declaring 64% of the counsel of God. Okay? Now, what does this yield? This yields people like this guy right here. I'm going to show you several examples tonight. Hopefully you won't get distracted by it too much. So, Brett McCracken, he is a senior editor and director of communications for the Gospel Coalition. The Gospel Coalition is about as woke as Obama. Okay? And so this guy, he's got all kinds of accolades and graduated from Wheaton, UCLA. That should spark something. But he's also been a pastor in his previous life. And now he's living in Santa Ana working for the Gospel Coalition full time. But this is what he said. Christians are being too reactionary to the culture. And he said this in an interview. Sam Alberry and Ed Shaw, who are also a part of the Gospel Coalition, these two men affirm that they have same-sex attraction for other men. Okay? And they're on the Leadership Council for the Gospel Coalition.
But they are celibate, supposedly.
But they're celibate. So you got Sam Alberry and Ed Shaw, two men. They openly state they're sexually attracted to other men. He says the reason that Christians jump on gay people is because we're too reactionary. We respond instead of love. Now, and this is, he takes it further to state these two interviewers that he watched gay sex scenes to make him a better evangelist. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the people I'm going to show you tonight, I want you to see it. One side is how bad it is, okay? And it's going to be easy to see that. But the other side of it is how merciful God is. That he doesn't just strike these people dead who are proclaiming to preach his truth. Because if I were God, that man would be non-existent no more. He'd just be a puddle on the ground. So this is Brett McCracken. Another example of a feminist pastor is Andy Stanley. He says we need to unhitch our theology from the Old Testament. And for a lot of reasons, I couldn't understand why until I began to think about, well, what does the Old Testament have in it? It has things like war. It has masculine themes in it. War and judgment and all the responsibility and rebuke. Well, if Andy Stanley says we need to unhitch our theology from the Old Testament, what he's saying is, let's let the masculine principles die out. Can't talk about those. Let me give you some key words in these pep talks. If you hear these words, let's say you're listening, heaven forbid you hear these words from Smith Valley Baptist Church, but you're listening to someone online or whatever, and you start hearing words like this, centering, affirmations of your truth, empowerment, a victim mentality, oppression, deconstruction, systemic racism, equitable moralism, and here it is, safe spaces. If you hear the preacher talking like that, shut it off. Change the channel. Because that means that pastor has gone woke. And he has bought into the lie that these emotions and feelings should rule the day inside the church. Very, very dangerous. Okay? I told you last week about Jamal Bryant, the pastor in Atlanta, who called people coons, black people coons, and said that they were tap dancing for MASA because they voted for Trump. I played you that clip, actually. Yep. Listen to Pope Francis before he died. Pope Francis declared that all religions are a path to God. He said that different religions are like different languages to reach God. There's only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, and they are different paths to God. Since God is a God for all, then we are all children of God. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way. No man comes unto the Father except through me. But affirming is important. You have to affirm everybody else's faith or religion. In order to gain momentum, in order to preach the gospel, this is what they say the definition of the gospel is. And it's not according to scriptures. And then you'll find sermons that say you need to love yourself more. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because I tend to think that we love ourselves plenty. As a matter of fact, I think we love ourselves too much. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. What did I leave out? And when is that? That's first in the list. You know why I think it's first in the list? I think it's the pipeline through which all this other garbage flows through. Listen, you're going to be a lover of self. That means you're going to love money. Why? Because you love you. That means you're going to be a boaster and you're going to be proud and you're going to be arrogant. Why? Because you're a lover of self. I think we love ourselves too much. And I think in order for us to understand the true gospel, what we need to do is say, I need to love God instead of me. I need to be a lover of God, not a lover of self. And so that's these sermons that say, well, you need to love yourself more. Let me sing a song for you. Just read the lyrics. I'm not going to sing it. Tell me who sang it and what year, okay? I believe the children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way. Show them all the beauty they possess inside. Give them a sense of pride to make it easier. Let the children's laughter remind us of how we used to be. Everybody searching for a hero. People need someone to look up to. I never found anyone who fulfills my needs. A lonely place to be, and so I learned to depend upon me. Because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all. Who sang it? Whitney. What year? Whitney Houston. 1985, the song was released. But doesn't it sound like a message that could have been last Sunday at Joel Osteen's church? Or Andrew Womack's church? Or this guy, whom, oh, we need to pray for this man. Stephen Furtick.
Labor as yourself. Now, I've always known that that was a command, but it's also just an observation. that the way you love your neighbor is the way you love yourself. If you haven't received God's acceptance of you, you won't be able to accept anybody else as they are, because you don't even love yourself. And so a lot of times it starts there. It starts with saying, God, I can't go into these relationships anymore half empty and needing people. Sometimes I'm so needy. I was asking God the other day to help me not be so hard on others. And God said, well, first you're going to have to not be so hard on you. Because what starts here flows here, flows here, flows here, flows here.
Look who popped up.
Yeah.
And I realize that I have weaknesses, but I also have strengths. I do make mistakes, but I'm not all a mistake. And I'm it.
Mistake when you got that plastic surgery, I can tell you that. That was a mistake. This is the kind of stuff that draws crowds. Don't make me laugh, that hurts. This is the kind of stuff that draws crowds. You heard people saying, amen, yeah, hallelujah. And this guy, listen, this guy is a master at twisting and distorting the scriptures. He's one of the best I've ever heard. Because if you're not paying attention to him closely, you'll miss it. Well, that makes sense. I can't love others until I love others. Because the Bible says, you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if I don't love me, I'm not going to love my neighbor. That makes total, complete sense. The truth is, you love yourself too much. And that gets in the way of you loving your neighbor most of the time. But this guy is a master. I don't think it's him. I think it's the spirit of Jezebel in him. He is good at twisting and distorting the scriptures. And he's able to draw a crowd. Listen, love yourself. My goodness, that's our main problem. We love ourselves too much. Here are some more phrases that these pep talk preachers tend to use. We're here to love, so let's preach the gospel of love. Let's be known for what we are for and not what we are against. Let's not be dogmatic. Or, one of my favorites, the consensus says, who cares what the consensus says? The majority's always been wrong. Who cares? It ought to be, this is what the Bible says. Not the consensus. We don't care what the consensus says is right, wrong. What does the Bible say is right, wrong? So that's too masculine. So another one of our favorites to pick on here is Rick Warren. He just tweeted on X not that long ago. He had a picture displaying the three crosses where Jesus was crucified, and Jesus is in the middle and the two thieves on either side. Rick Warren says, if you're looking for the real Jesus, not a caricature disfigured by partisan motivations, you'll find him in the middle, not on either side. And what is he doing? He's saying Jesus is in the middle. He's not a Democrat and he's not a Republican. He's not motivated by partisan things. Well, I'm sorry. We have one party in our nation that supports the murder of unborn children. Is Jesus in the middle of that subject? No, I don't think he is. We have one party in our country that supports gay rights, lesbian rights, homosexuality. Is Jesus not made up his mind about that? Maybe Jesus was bi. I mean, that's the most blasphemous thing you could say about our Lord and Savior. And when it comes to that, if he were alive today, it's just Warren has gone off the rails. He never was really firmly on the rails, but he's left him. He's gone. And it's a result, I believe, of a masculine principle of truth, of right and wrong, being marginalized by the feminine principles in the church. So that's one road, the pep talk preacher. Let me give you a second road. The promotion of female people in the pulpit. The promotion of female people in the pulpit. And I don't know how our culture gets this wrong. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, which many of them will say that they are, they will affirm the Scriptures, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we can't... You have to jump over this to get to get female pastors out of this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. The result of feminism in the church. But to be in silence. Why? Why would Paul... Is he just mean? Is he just mean-spirited? Is he just one of them, what do they call them, chauvinist pigs that believes the woman is placed in the kitchen barefoot and pregnant? No, look at how he reasons this in verse 13. For Adam was first formed first, and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Something inside a woman allows her to be more vulnerable to deception than a man. I didn't say that. Paul said that. Paul didn't say it. The Holy Spirit said that. Nevertheless, 15 verse, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Paul does not argue that a woman cannot be a pastor of a church from a standpoint of education. Well, she's just not educated enough, so she can't be. He doesn't say that. Paul does not argue that a woman cannot be a pastor of church because the way that women were perceived in the first century. Where does he go back to? Creation. The beginning. He says what disqualifies a woman from being a pastor of a church is what happened in the Garden of Eden. And if we fail to pay attention to that, and we elevate women pastors in our pulpits, we are going to fall prey to feminism running the church. That's what's going to happen. So it's not about education, not about the context, it's about what happened in creation. So let me give you a few names here, and we've already just seen one by accident, I didn't mean to show you that, but Joyce Meyer. Joyce Meyer is a Word of Faith, Prosperity Gospel preacher. She has the gospel wrong. She's all about self-affirmations. Another one, and I've shown many clips of her, but I'm so sick of her, I can't show her anymore. Paula White, our president's spiritual advisor. We need to pray that he gets rid of her. She's a heretic. She is a heretic. Word of Faith, empower the women. It's disastrous what her being in the White House could do and what Trump paying attention to her. Darlene Check, a lot of you know her because she sang, she was the first one that sang the song, we sing it here all the time. Shout to the Lord. Shout to the Lord. She's Australia. Came out of Bethel Church over in Australia. She believes the Word of Faith. She also adheres to some New Age, like New Age transcendence ideas. Just a weird theology. Then there's this lady I stumbled across. I'd never heard of her. Reverend Dr. Jackie Lewis. She is a minister at Middle Collegiate Church in New York. And she teaches progressive liberal theology. She's all about inclusion and social justice. And every time she preaches, she opens the Bible. Well, that stuff ain't in here. So she's making some of that up. Okay? She teaches... there's another lady, Jackie Hill Perry... I think she's based in Oregon now, Portland, Oregon. She's a recording artist, a Christian hip-hop artist, but she also is a self-proclaimed Bible teacher. And she teaches about reverse racism. She says that all white people must look within themselves to find their inherent racism. And then there's this lady, I will show you her website.
This lady is dangerous. Her name is Christine Kane. Anybody ever heard of her?
She's out of Australia.
Christine Kane, yeah. She's out of Australia. Here's some of the ministries that she heads up and leads up. Over 30 years, Christine has shared the hope of Jesus around the world. Together with her husband, Nick, they founded Equip and Empower Ministries. Remember what I said about the word empower? It's a danger word, right? Equip and Empower Ministries, A21 targets sex trafficking and tries to help women who are caught in sex trafficking. Propel Women is encouraging women to take leadership roles in the church. She is exactly what we're talking about tonight.
Zoe Churches. Let me show you this Propel Women. Let me see if I can find it here. All right. This is the Propel Women cohort. The leadership development experience that helps you realize and respond to your God-given potential. All women to assert their leadership role in the church. Mm-hmm. Now, is it appropriate for women to have leadership in the church? In some areas, yes. Mm-hmm. Can they give their testimony? Can they pray? Can they do those things in public? Yes. But can they be a pastor of a church? No. No. But this woman says, you got to realize your God-given potential. If he called you to be a pastor, it doesn't matter what the scripture says. You go be a pastor. So that's Christine King. And then another one, you'll get a kick out of this. This is Kelly Edmonston. She's the pastor of Vineyard Church down in Sugarland, Texas. And I'll just read an article that... Who's this? Protestia put out not that long ago about her. Maybe
other. You want me to come up and help you?
No, baby.
Gary.
Kelly Edmondson is the pastor of the Vineyard Church. This is Stafford, it's Sugarland. She's also has a Substack, I don't know what that is, some sort of podcast or something. A blog where she recently raised some eyebrows after publishing an article the day my kid took my vibrator to preschool.
Oh my goodness.
Where she writes, I've hesitated to write this post for one simple reason, not because I'm embarrassed, but because I'm nervous to talk about sex toys, not because I'm nervous about talking about sex toys, not because I have shame lurking around my bedroom. I've hesitated to write this post for one simple reason. I'm a pastor. And I'm picturing my congregants' faces reading this as they lovingly roll their eyes at me, always oversharing. I can see them laughing. Geez, Pastor Kelly, TMI, too much information. Maybe necessary to talk about, in my humble and pastoral opinion, absolutely. Where is that in the Bible? Are you kidding me? This is ridiculous. Let me give you another road of feminism into the church. How about the music? Music that says we have a need for emotions to be involved in singing the song. We have to provide ambiance, kind of like a middle school dance. Remember those? Where nobody danced and you had the lights down low and all that. When you go to many churches, you see the same thing. Fog machines and lights down low and all that kind of stuff. And that's because we're trying to provide an ambiance where the spirit can feel welcome. In Bethel, they drop feathers from the air conditioning. Angel wings, they say. Angel feathers. But these songs will talk about and talk to Jesus like he is a boyfriend or a lover. And this is brilliant because this is not really about worship. I want you to know this. These folks are really not about promoting worship of one true God. You know what they're about? They're lovers of selves, which makes them lovers of money. This is a billion-dollar industry. Bethel Music last year, 40-something billion dollars. Elevate Music, astronomical figures. that these people are raking in by writing these songs that talk to Jesus about like he's our boyfriend. I'm going to give you my favorite one, the big, wet, sloppy kiss song.
Just for a little moment.
This is from Jesus Culture. It's older, but you'll probably recognize this song.
Soft cries, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. If grace is a notion, we're all sinking. So heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss, and my heart turns violently inside my chest.
Music is filled with emotion and feeling, but when it's not coupled with truth, and thus saith the Lord, what you have is empty worship. Emotions that are empty, not aimed at anything, but making you feel better.
So do you need both then? You said that man do rules and women do emotions, and Jesus is both.
Yeah.
So you need the emotion?
You need the emotion. You need the connection.
Well, sometimes these women Bible teaching books are so emotional based.
Yes.
It's hard to...
But they don't have any truth in them sometimes.
But it's okay if they got both?
It's okay if there's a balance.
A balance.
Yeah. Okay. It can't be... The truth cannot be marginalized. I mean, you may have a little bit of truth, but it can't be overrun with the feminist.
What if you discount the truth and not the emotionalism?
Then at least the legalism.
Just to say the proper balance, these examples are good. And this doesn't have anything to do with music, but Elizabeth Elliot, when she speaks with truth, there is emotion in her. And another good one, Kay Arthur, who just died. She was real old. But Kay Arthur's done what's called inductive Bible studies for a long time. And there's emotion in there, yet it flows out of the truth. The beginning point is truth. And
yeah.
You get that from these people, from these women.
It starts with truth. And it may cause you to have an emotional response. Truth may wreck your life.
It does.
Been there, haven't you? convicted over my sin because truth caused me to have emotion.
That's like the
joy. Or the joy of him going to the cross or being raised from the dead causes me to want to celebrate. But our emotions are driven by the truth. Okay?
And Travis, we might mention this song right here. This song was the tipping point when we invited the director of the Southern Baptist Convention, of the Nevada Baptist Convention here, because we challenged this song at the Nevada Baptist Convention meeting. We invited him here, and he made fun of us because we're making too big a deal out of this kind of stuff.
Being reactionary. Another one is Phil Wickham. So it can even be sung by a man. I want you to listen to the lyrics. I'm not going to play the song. You're beautiful. I see your face in every sunrise. The colors of the morning are inside your eyes. The world awakens in the light of day. I look up to the sky and say, you're beautiful. Now, is Phil talking to Jesus or his girlfriend outside her window at night trying to woo her and charm her with his winning ways?
When you're hearing these songs, if I'm saying, who are they talking about? It sounds like they're talking about their girlfriend or their boyfriend,
yeah.
Not
about the Lord and Savior.
I'm holy, holy, holy. That's what my head needs to hear.
Here's another one from Bethel, Stephanie Gretzinger. You steady me, slow and sweet we sway. Take the lead and I will follow. When my faith gets tired and my hope seems lost, you spin me round and round. You remind me of that song, the one you wrote for me, and we dance. You steal my heart again and I breathe you in like I've never breathed till now. That's a sixth grade middle school dance right there. I breathe you in. You forgot to put deodorant on. And man, you're standing. You know? So that's that music, and we could go on and on and on. I'm not going to belabor the point, but you understand it. And hopefully it gives you some ways to evaluate kind of what you're listening to, kind of what you are using to let you worship God. Another road into feminism, of feminism into the church. Christian books, quote-unquote Christian books. Here's one called A Falling in Love with Jesus. Abandoning yourself to the greatest romance of your life. And here is the write-up on Amazon. I just copied it off Amazon. Authors Dee Briston and Kathy Tricoli. That's a problem. Kathy Tricoli's off the rails. Introduces readers to the ultimate love relationship of all time, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Using humor, contemporary songs, real life stories, and solid biblical teaching, Dee and Kathy help women discover. How did you notice biblical teaching was at the end of the list? Dee and Kathy help women to discover a life changing intimacy with Jesus. No matter your age or marital status, you are his bride, the object of his affection. I'm sorry, he is the object of his affection. The secret to an abundant life lies not in 10 steps, but in developing a deep love relationship with Jesus, abandoning yourself to the greatest romance of your life. Or, here's one, His Princess, Love Letters from Your King. Here's another title. The Sacred Romance, and it's written by two men, John Eldridge and Brent Curtis. Here's another one called The Wild Romancer. Here's the Amazon description. Uncovering the Romance Jesus Longs to Lavish on You by Brenda Cobb Murphy. Once you have fallen in love with Jesus, once you've looked in His eyes and danced in His arms, you no longer care what others think. Once you have laughed together, shared a personal joke, caught His eye across the room, you're lost to reason. You walk in a cocoon. Did you hear that? You're lost in reason. You're lost to reason, I should say. You walk in a cocoon of His love and protection that nothing can enter. Life becomes just you and Him, even in a crowd. I have seen Him, held Him, felt Him, eaten with Him, and laughed with Him. But it is never enough. I attempt to share some of it with you so that I can show you what is possible in Him and how He desires you Jesus is calling us out of our mundane lives into a living romance, the love story to end all love stories. He is gently wooing us, singing love songs to us, and whispering our name.
Here's the love story. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaken the Lord." The song that he sings is "Repent and be saved."
Mm. That's good. So how did this happen? When did this start taking root in the church? And I tried to study, and if you've ever studied like the Enlightenment, it's one of the most boring things that I've ever tried to study. Brandon Holthus, the guy I told you about at the beginning, says that the romanticism in the Christian world grew as a reaction to the Enlightenment period. So Enlightenment, you were to try to find truth according to reason and science-based. Well, romanticism was the reaction to that that said you find truth in feelings and emotions. Whatever you feel is truth for you. And so it grew out of that, and it was, you know, it was taken over by Christians. The Bible says that we relate to God by faith and obedience, by trusting His Word and submitting to His will. Where this is where truth is found. It's not in how I feel about something. So Ann Voskamp, I got her website here.
This is the book I'm going to reference here tonight. It's 1,000 Gifts, and it was a New York Times bestseller. It was a Christian book. This is what she says. I think it's on page 216.
The intercourse of soul with God is the very climax of joy. I fly to Paris and discover how to make love to God. Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. Sarah passed away in 2023, I believe, a couple years ago. I had an argument with a person that used to attend this church over this book. I said, this book is dangerous, and this is probably 10 years ago. This book is dangerous. In my opinion, it's witchcraft. They do what's called auto writing, where they sit down, they don't look at the paper, and they just write. And witchcraft is born out of this, okay? And this is what Sarah Young says that she does. It's worse than the auto pen. You know, this is auto writing. And Sarah Young does this and sits down, and so she talks like Jesus is talking to us in her devotional book. Here's the submission for June 8th. When your joy in me meets my joy in you, there are fireworks of heavenly ecstasy. Man, that's just wrong. Beth Moore said, if Jesus is trying to make me have a crush on him, it's working. Are you kidding me? We're going to make Jesus the lover of our lives. I think the Bible says to make Jesus the King, the Savior of our lives, the Lord of our lives. So that's another road. Another road is support Bible study groups. And there are a lot of churches across America that are doing this. And it's very much like you would see maybe in Alcoholics Anonymous or whatever, or support groups. You go, there's a circle, you sit down in the circle, you hold hands, and you start to vomit your feelings on each other. And there's no talk of repentance, and there's no scripture hardly ever referenced. There's nobody teaching us, well, this is what James meant when he said this, or this is what John meant when he said this. There's nobody exegeting the scriptures at all. You hold hands, you sit in a circle, you vomit your feelings, you recite these personal affirmations, you go home, and they call it Bible study. Wow. Wow. That's an inroad of feminism into the church. Another one is weak leadership in the church. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2, because we'll see this here. The spirit of Jezebel is ready to assert leadership when weak men will not. In the church, we know it's true of the family, but it's also true in the church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, whether this woman's real name was Jezebel or not, we don't know. Scholars don't know. It doesn't even matter. I believe more so that it's the spirit of Jezebel that's being referred to here. Remember Jezebel from the Old Testament. She's the first one to introduce foreign false gods to Israel. And you say, what about the cow? What about, you know, when they melted down the cow? That wasn't a false god. That was to represent the one true God. It was a false depiction of the one true God. Jezebel is actually the one to introduce Israel to false god worship. And so I believe this is referring to the spirit of Jezebel that says, and you remember who is Jezebel's husband?
Ahab.
King Ahab, a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Okay? And so what happens when the man, the Israelite, will not stand up and do what he's supposed to do and take authority in his family is this Jezebel will gladly assume the position. That's what's happening in this church that Jesus is writing to. That the men in the church, and what she does is she surrounds herself with spiritual eunuchs. Watch people like Joyce Meyer, watch people like Paula White, watch these women pastors, and they have spiritual eunuchs who will not confront her, not attempt to hold her back, not try to correct her or anything like that. Because she's overrun all the other leadership in the church. And so God says, Jesus says, listen, this is a problem. This is a problem. This is feminism in the church. Now, this is written in Revelation, which is the book of prophecy of the end times. How you believe about what does this church represent, this dispensation or whatever, we could argue about that all night long. But what I'm thinking is he's writing to the churches warning them of the problems that they're going to face. Mm-hmm. And we're facing this problem. Right. Hopefully I've shown you that through tonight's study. Okay? So now let's go over, and we're almost done here, let's go to the results of the problem. First of all, I don't know if I pulled this up.
Let me pull it up real quick. There is a group that I have stumbled on. I've never heard of them. Anybody ever heard of Revoice.org?
Revoice, yeah.
Revoice.
Yeah. They have an annual conference.
Yeah, I'm going to show you the video to promote their annual conference.
Hi, my name is Nate Collins, and I have the privilege of serving as the president and founder of Revoice. I'd just like to take this opportunity to invite you to our 2023 conference, where the theme will be Made for Love.
It feels really good to be here with you guys. We're going to have a great time worshiping together. We're going to have a great time growing together. I will be crying, so maybe we'll be crying together. We often talk about Revoice as a sort of like big family reunion, but we want to help you connect with people who have shared experiences, because we recognize that even in our community, there's a lot of diversity.
We need a safe space for those of us who love Jesus, but are also gay Christians.
I'm among people who understand me. I don't have to tone down parts of me. I don't have to worry about being misunderstood.
This is community that together we are the strongest. And if one were to walk away, they're a target, they're vulnerable. Together we are stronger.
Three Voice really allows a community of people to come together and share unique bonds in ways that we don't necessarily have in any of churches or environmental spaces. So definitely a way to get taught and fed spiritually and nourished. So
we love Three Voice for one reason, because it brings together a part of the body of Christ that seems to be missing from our normal experience in church.
It is about connection and community. It really offers Sunday Christians a place where they feel like they can belong, so they can just worship God, fellowship, without fear. I think it's a safe place to process things, so you don't have to have everything figured out. Just show up. The talks, I feel like, do a great job of starting from, like, what is the gospel and who is Jesus, and building up to, like, what does it really look like to flourish in the church, and even, like, send you out to, like, what does it look like to be a difference maker, a change maker in your church and community.
Yes, remember that Jesus knows what you're going through and experiencing. These are truly awful things, and they're far too common for all of us. Know that you are a queer and priceless treasure, and that you shine. You shine because God made you to shine.
I wish people knew that the most exciting thing about Three Voice is not that we talk about being gay. It's that we can acknowledge the reality of our experiences of sexuality while we talk about our love for Jesus.
To hear similar stories as my own and not having to explain myself, over-explain myself, to be trusted, to hear vulnerability, it's just such a beautiful space. There's no fear. It's just family.
I would say, just come. I promise you, you won't regret it. It will be life-changing, especially if it's your first time.
Yeah, you heard him inviting me, didn't you?
Mm-hmm. You gonna go?
We're gonna be a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board. We're gonna take a van load of people to the Three Voice conference.
Okay, awesome.
And we're gonna sit out there with our signs, "Thus saith the Lord." Not gonna work. No one invade their safe space.
Makes life surgery for you.
Yeah. Well, that's what these kinds of things have spawned. I mean, they spawned.
Yeah. Other things happening around us. And I had never heard of this group, to be honest with you, until I started studying.
This thing started out of an evangelical conference that was sound. They yelled at every guy came from.
Is that right?
Yeah. I can't remember the name of it, but anyway.
Yeah, the idea is I can be gay as long as I don't act upon it. Some people call it gay celibacy. I can lust against something that is unnatural, something that is unholy, as long as I don't act upon it. No. Scripture says that internal matters just as much as the external. And this affirmation of self-awareness and self-love is a feminist product. The masculine truth would bring us to a place where he says, "Thus says the Lord, if you look at a person with lust, you've committed adultery with that person in your heart. You need to repent of that action." Not affirm, "I can be gay Christian." That's not repentance. Just because you don't act upon it, it doesn't mean you repented of it. You're affirming that it's okay to be accepted as a gay Christian. Wrong. That's wrong. That's not truth. Let me give you another result. Turn to Revelation 17. I've done some studies on the judgment of God times past. And this is the final judgment here. The fall of Great Babylon happens in chapter 18. Let's look at Revelation 17. So you got one of the seven angels, John says, who had the seven bowls, came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So another result of feminism in the church is that the saints' blood is going to be used to make this great harlot drunk. In other words, let me just make it easy for you to understand. Christians will be killed because they're trying to assert the truth, and we're all about feelings and emotions, and you guys have lost your minds. And so they're going to kill Christians. Okay? And so he carried me, verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Here you have the beast and the woman kind of joined, which was the full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, some of the studies, when you do studies in the prophets of the Old Testament, you'll see that most of the time, spiritual infidelity is referred to by calling out the harlotry of a nation or the harlotry of a nation that's leading the nation astray. And most of the time, the punishment for this action is public rape, is defilement. Turn to Isaiah 3. Let me show you, because some of you guys are going, no, I don't know if I know that. Isaiah chapter 3. Verse 16. Isaiah 3:16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, they're proud. They walk with outstretched necks. They have wanton eyes, walking and mincing. Some versions say burning as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, their outer garments, their purses and their mirrors, the fine linen and turbans of the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. A branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gate shall lament and mourn, and she shall be desolate. She shall sit on the ground. Earlier in this chapter, it says the Lord will lift up her skirts. Turn to Isaiah 13. And this is not just Isaiah 13. This is all the Nahum speaks of it. All these prophets in the back of your Old Testament here. Let's see if I can find it here. Here it is, verse 16, Isaiah 13, verse 16. Their children will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. The word ravished there is a word that means publicly disgraced. And the idea is that God is going to ordain these foreign soldiers to come in, plunder the houses of the Israelites, take the women out, kill the kids, take the women out in the streets, and publicly rape them and humiliate them. God's judgment deals in that way a lot of times in the Old Testament. No wonder Andy Stanley says we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. because what happens in Revelation 17 to the great harlot, the mother of all harlots, is that she is judged publicly. And that's the result of the feminism in the church. You've got, you know, the weak pastors will sit down, the women will assert their authority, and the church, because of prominent feminist leaders and thinkers, will cast aside truth to the point of turning against true believers. And they will appropriate power of influence that they've gained by infiltrating. And this is a dangerous theology. And there's a lot of people that you think might be sound that buy into this theology. It's called the Seven Mountains. Have you heard of this? Many prominent Christians are really pushing this. If we can get control of the seven mountains of influence in our nation, then Jesus will come again. And those seven mountains are family, religion, education, business, media, arts, and government. So much so, this is interesting, just side note. So we're studying 2 Samuel here, and we talked a lot about Ziklag. Those of you in class remember we talked about Ziklag, because that's where David went and lived among the Philistines when he was trying to get away from Saul, who was trying to kill him. Ziklag was not in God's will for David. Well, there was an organization formed in 2018 called Ziklag, and it was a conservative Christian organization that was going to sway the influence of the election so that Donald Trump would get elected. And, of course, he did. And they spent lots of money. Now, one of the prerequisites for you, two of the prerequisites of you joining this organization. Number one, you have to give to a faith-based organization. You have to prove that you give you charitable contributions to a faith-based organization. Not bad. Number two, your net worth has to be over $25 million. Guess I won't make the cut. And you've got the owners of Hobby Lobby have bought into this. Charlie Kirk is associated with speaking at their organization events. And very, very, end of the seven mountains, let's take over the country, usher in the return of Jesus. That's nowhere in the scripture. It's not in the scripture. Yeah,
been all the way.
Everything's melting, right? Yeah. So if we can get a hold of our government, we will usher in these religious practices. Well, guess what? Donald Trump got reelected and chose Paul White to be a spiritual advisor. Doesn't that say something to you? We're going the wrong direction, guys. Now, I like Trump, and I voted for Trump because he closer represents what I believe in, what I hold true, than Ms. Harris. But I got to tell you, Trump is not the Savior.
Amen. Amen.
And he's not going to fix America.
No, he's not.
Despite all the efforts that he's putting forth, he's not able to make America great again.
Yeah, and it's been 6 months, and we still have a public Department of Education that gets a lot of money.
Yeah.
There's no end to the swamp.
The whole thing that's happening in California right now is just, man, if that doesn't open your eyes. Most presidents would be begging. I mean, most governors would be begging the president, please send us aid to squelch this.
It's not violent.
Right. It's not violent. They're breaking up cement and throwing it at the cops. It's not violent, though. So, let me tell you about this organization a little bit more. Wikipedia, in 2018, Richard Tanksley, and I don't know who these guys are, Marlon Schauch, they're probably liberals, but they argued, and they made a very good argument, you can read their paper online, that primary aspects of the Seven Mountains mandate are nearly identical to the ideological state apparatus that was developed by a guy named Louis Althusser on the basis of the theories of Karl Marx and Antonio Gramsci.
Well, that's what California's about, too.
Wow. You got no idea what's out there. So what's, let me give you the fifth one, and just, this will be real quick, the remedy, the remedy. Here's what we have to do, and this is plain and simple. Men, we have to overcome the Adam syndrome. Amen. We have to stand up in our family and rule our family with the spirit of truth. The spirit of love, yes. Christ loves the church. He gave himself for her. But that flows out of the spirit of truth. Women, we have to overcome the Eve syndrome. The desire is to rule over your husband. You have to squelch that. You have to arrest that. And it needs to take place, first of all, of course, in your personal life. You learn that when you're a kid. That's why it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Learn to submit when you're young. Here's the problem. In our society, most children don't know how to submit because they haven't been taught. Okay. And you have to be taught how to submit.
Yes, you do.
You have to be, it has to be beaten into you sometimes. But learn the art of submission early. Not when you're 15, it's too late. You're too late. So you have to do it in your personal lives. We have to do this in our families. And then we have to do this in our churches. And this is not about being a male chauvinist church. It's about having the balance of truth and love. And hopefully that's what this church is. Now, we've had many people make this complaint. This church is too political. The pastor preaches about politics from the pulpit, and that's wrong. That's a, then accused of being called illegal. That's illegal. You can't do that. And just because a lady wrote me a 5-page letter one time because I referred to Obama and I left off the word president.
What?
Oh, it made her so mad.
Oh,
that I disrespected Obama by not calling him President Obama.
5 pages.
Ranting and raving. Are you kidding me? I mean, I didn't mean any disrespect. Everybody else calls him Obama or Osama Obama. I didn't do that. But we have to exercise this in a church where we have that balance. Any questions or comments? Hopefully this will give you some tools to kind of guard what you let in and spiritually influence you. And if you, my goodness, if you see something in this church that is alarming to you, that we're allowing and opening the door for feminism, whether it be a song or whether it be a message that you hear or teaching that you hear, you need to come to the elders and say, hey, I just want to raise some concerns here. And you need to have that freedom to do that. Because this is dangerous stuff we're playing with in the church in the western half of the world. It's even worse in Austria. It's worse in New Zealand. Australia's bad. It's bad everywhere. So, any questions, comments? All right, let's close with a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful. You've given us your word to guide us, your presence to comfort us, your power to strengthen us. And Lord, you've given us your wisdom to know how it all applies to our lives and how we are to respond, behave, react, and how we are to preach the word. Help us to be diligent in that, Lord. Cause us to see not just the dangers, but cause us to see your great mercy involved in this circumstance. And Lord, as we try to proclaim truth, give us the spirit of love and compassion to reach out to homosexuals or to these people who are teaching false prophecy. Lord, just give us the spirit of love and compassion. It's easy to get angry about this stuff because it's offensive to you. And Lord, it's easy to let our anger control that. And we don't need to do that. We need to just speak the truth, but we need to speak it in love. And help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.